Those following the read it through, we're in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 tonight, which is the great reconciliation chapter of the Bible. There is what we used to call in Bible study the full mention principle. There's a first mention principle in the Bible, and then there is a full mention principle in the Bible. Like 1 Corinthians 15 has to do with the bodily resurrection, and nothing like it anywhere else in the Bible. If you put all the other parts of the Bible together, it hardly equal 1 Corinthians 15. 2 Corinthians 5 is a full mention principle of the doctrine of reconciliation. Now that's a big word, and I hope by the time we finish the lesson tonight, we'll be able to understand a little more about it. I, however, am somewhat of a crank about studying a passage of Scripture. One thing I like about the 1901, the 1901 usually had paragraphs that put literary units together. Now, you often have to ignore the breaks in the chapters to get literary units in the King James Version of the Bible. And sometimes you may not always get literary units in the 1901. But to get a literary unit here, we have to go back in the previous chapter and find where Paul is talking about death or mortality. Then in chapter 5, he begins with immortality, and he closes the chapter, beginning with about the 18th verse, with the matter of reconciliation. Now that it is a very logical procedure that he uses. I think we'll see when we get through. Now let us say first of all that there is in the first part of this chapter, in the last part of the last chapter, a word for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. It's the 6th verse of chapter 4. Hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And now the 7th verse, you should always remember. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, notice, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Why did he choose to use here earthen vessels? Why did he? For example, we are called in one place in the Bible stewards in the New Testament, stewards of the mysteries of the gospel, stewards of the mystery of God. We're also called servants or slaves of God. At his bidding, we're supposed to work. We're also called instruments, like in the 6th chapter of the Romans. Or we're also called partners, co-laborers together with God. Now, here's another figure, vessels. Why does he use vessels? I think a particular reason. Because for his subject here, none of the other four would fit. Vessels are necessary because they are likened unto what Shakespeare called this mortal coil, or this body of ours, as the wisest man who ever lived, and he said, the dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit to God who gave it. That's in Ecclesiastes. Now I want, if I may, in order to counteract an error that's very common in these days, to give you a verse that goes with this. We have, for example, there are many of the theme tapes, pastor themes, sending tapes around. And the latest fad on the tapes is that it wasn't the real blood of Christ that saved you, that it was some other mysterious spiritual part of the sacrifice. Well, now, first of all, I want to warn you, when somebody find something brand new in the Word of God that nobody ever heard of before, you can be sure that it's not very sure. Be sure that it's not very sure. Now in the second place, whether we're going to accept what God says or what the pastor theme says, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission for sin. Now that's a teaching of Hebrews. And then in the book of Leviticus, you read, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Why do you say in the life of the flesh? That's the earthen vessel. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul. Now, don't let us be confused. And I recall when I was asked by this one in a letter, the church. There was another man who was following him that wrote me, and he'd heard this on the tape, so it was something new, so he thought he'd been missing something all his life. I wanted to know if we accepted this. And he quoted Louis Perry Schaeffer and this, that, and the other. I told him that I always compared Louis Perry Schaeffer and Theme and everybody else with the Word of God. And then I follow the injunction of the Word that let God be true and all men liars. So I said, nobody knows the mystery of Calvary. For example, on the cross, it's called reconciliation. It's called atonement. It's called a sacrifice. All of these expressions that center on Calvary require blood. And the blood had to be provided in his earthen vessel. Now, when you begin to, shall I say, dissect the personality of God, for example, and you say, the decrees of God did this, and so therefore, everyone is predestined to do so and so. Now, Paul said, whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate. He didn't dissect God's personality. He left it together. He said that the foreknowledge was operative with his determinant decrees. Now, when you begin to separate or dissect the elements in the person of God, you're going to get a lopsided view of everything that stems from that presumption. Keep that in mind, will you? Now, I could say much more about that, but time doesn't permit. Let's go back now and find one verse. Yeah, I want to read 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, to show you that all are necessary. We read, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Notice. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then it all had to be redeemed before it could be preserved, because it was totally depraved. Now, Christ on Calvary then had to redeem us, and I want to read the verse again. If we're going to be sanctified wholly, he said, then I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And your whole soul and body, you cannot possibly be preserved till you've been redeemed. And so he redeemed us. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now that's the mortality. And we read of it in this latter part of the fourth chapter. And he goes on and he ends the thought there in the 18th verse. Notice. But the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, he's talking about mortality, immortality. He's talking about the seen and the unseen. He's talking about the temporal and the timeless. He's talking about the body and the spirit. Notice. And now he comes in the fifth chapter to the subject of immortality. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle... Now, don't stumble over the word tabernacle. It's translated from a word, exactly the same word that we find, for example, in John 1:14, skene, which means a temporary dwelling or a tent, often translated in the Septuagint, tent. And John 1:14 said, the word became flesh and tabernacled or tented among us. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now notice, will you, how in him the seen and the unseen merged and met. How that the mortal and the immortal merged and met. The word became flesh, which was his humility. And dwelt, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That was his adaptability of these same contrasting principles. Dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the visibility of the seen and the unseen, the mortal and the immortal, in Jesus Christ, because he tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, that means his identity with God. I cited once before where John, it's called the Gospel of Light, where John said in the first chapter, He said, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, light is invisible. But John starts out dealing with light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world knew him not. Came unto his own received him not. Now, notice, will you, he said, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father. In other words, the invisible light of God, immortality, and the unseen embraces. Like light is invisible, but the moment that an object is laid in the bosom of light, you have then the refraction and the reflection of the object. So we have here exactly the same. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So we have here schematized, if we might use a Kantian expression, logic and philosophy, we have schematized here both our relationship to God and the relationship we have to Christ and his relationship to the Father. So we have an identity here. So we have, he said, we know if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This also coincides and is exactly parallel with what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15. He said that there is an earthly body and there is a heavenly body. There's one that's seen and one that's unseen. It's the same thing exactly. Now notice then as he goes on, for in this we groan earnestly. He now uses parallel reasoning in argument with a progressive logic. He said, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. And can't you imagine the arthritic and the rheumatic person limping and going here and there? You can just see it almost when he said, for in this we do groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. In other words, he's saying, be sure that your link is with him. And because he was resurrected, you will be resurrected with a glorified body. If in this life only, he said in 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable, most miserable. And our preaching is vain. Notice then, he's talking now about immortality. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. In other words, you might say be eclipsed. In other words, that death might be eclipsed. You find parallel thoughts here with what Paul said. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and we shall be changed, and this mortal shall put on immortality. And he uses exactly the same parallel talk and same reasoning that he does in this passage here. And it's exactly the same thoughts that he has in 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in a body, we are absent from the Lord. And this, again, it coincides perfectly, for we walk by faith, not by sight. It coincides perfectly, again, with Ecclesiastes. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, he's talking here about the any moment rapture of the church. The any moment rapture of the church, though it's implied and not expressed. That everyone may receive the things done in his body. The judgment seat of Christ is not to find out if you're saved or lost. The judgment seat of Christ is, one, it may find out, as he told the Corinthians, that their works might be wood, hay, and stubble. Wood, that's dead trees, and hay is dead grass, and stubble is dead wheat. He said, they shall be burned, and you'll be saved as by fire. That may happen when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ for rewards. And there are five of those rewards that we don't take time. They'd come in another message. That everyone may receive the things, he says, done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And then I want to come, if I may now, down to where we have in the 15th verse. We used to have what was called chapter summary. I had to go through the whole Bible and find a key verse of every chapter in Bible Institute days. I think that chapter summary would say that the 15th verse, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but live unto him who died for them and rose again. I think that's the key verse of this chapter. That's saying a great deal because it's a reconciliation chapter. But if you look at it closely, you'll find that it bears in it all of the fundamental salient principles underlying the matter of mortality, immortality, and reconciliation. Notice, will you then, it says, the 15th verse, and in that he died for all. That's substitution. And that comes out in the last verse of this chapter. And that he died for all, that they which live. Now that's salvation. That means that you've been born again and regenerated. And that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. That's separation. There's going to be a separation from mortality, immortality, from heaven to earth, the seen, the unseen. This is a salient, underlying verse that shows the four fundamental principles that this whole chapter is trying to set forth in language that a child can understand. And that he died for all, they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but they might live unto him which died for them and rose again. Now that's dedication. We find those four principles here all the way through. Now if we'll go a little further then, we find the 14th verse. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. The love of Christ constraineth us. What are we constrained by? We're not constrained by self-control or by self-resistance or by determination or any other psychological expression. We are sustained by an exotic love, a love that has come outside of ourselves. It is not native to the human heart. It is the love that was and is Christ's love implanted in us by the indwelling Holy Spirit. For the love of Christ, objective genitive, the love of Christ in me reaches out, giving me no credit, only that I'm the vessel that's bearing it around. I'm the vessel that's willingly bearing around the love of Christ that reaches out to others in salvation or in the matter of repentance from sin and challenge in their lives. We find here a tremendous truth in this one verse. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. But, and he that is in that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. You see how all this dovetails together? But unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore? You want to watch your wherefores and the therefores, because usually Paul will build up a series of salient sequential points and then he comes to a deductive conclusion. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Isn't that something? Oh my, how he was challenged and how he was beaten, how he could say, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, and how all of that, but he, when he comes out here this way, he's not going to pay any attention. Why? He said, wherefore hereafter know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet not henceforth know him no more. In other words, our being indwelt by him and allowing him to live out in our lives will eclipse the opposition of Satan in believers and unbelievers. And Satan can be in unbelievers, but he couldn't be indwelling a believer. But believers can be used by Satan to oppose the true message of the Word of God in a dedicated servant. And the apostle is saying, let's get conscious of this inner guest. Like in Revelation 3:20, he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. He said, I'll be your guest first. I'll sup with him, and then he with me. Then I'll be the host. And when he's the host in our lives, he's calling all the numbers. He's setting all the tunes in order. And his life in us, Paul said, will eclipse any opposition, any resistance, any resentment. It should eclipse us. I don't even know him. I don't even know you. Literally, he didn't mean that. He knew Alexander the coppersmith. Oh, yes. He knew those rascals. He said, may the Lord take care of them. He named his enemies. He knew them, all right. But he said he didn't know them after the flesh anymore, because he was living in the Spirit, and the Spirit of God in him eclipsed all of this. Wherefore know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. I want to hurry down to the 18th verse, because this is the reconciliation. If you forget everything else I've said in this lesson, will you remember this? Reconciliation means that two people have been estranged, and they have now come together for fellowship by an interchange that's taken place in both. Can you remember that? Now, it's not a canned definition, but I think it'll stand. Reconciliation speaks of two people or persons who have been estranged, and they're brought together in fellowship. We call it reconciliation by an interchange. Don't forget, an interchange that's taken place in both. Now, you've known one person to want to be reconciled to someone, and they get batted around. Why? It takes an interchange in two people. Now, he's laid down here in reconciliation. And notice, if you underscore it, you find it five times in these last few verses. Five times. He's talking about the interchange that's taken place in God and the interchange that's taken place in man that's enabled them to come together. And that would be at the mercy seat. Like that man paid in the 18th chapter of Luke. He would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, smote upon his breast, and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be propitiated to me. That's one of the seven words accomplished by Christ on the cross that enabled us to be reconciled to God. This is a beautiful thought. And if you carry this through, every phrase almost in these last few verses will give you some change that took place either in God or in you and or me as saved sinners. Notice how it comes out. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself in Christ. He took the initiative. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as I said a moment ago, John 1:14. Then God then took the initiative. In other words, if he hadn't, we would be lost forever and ever. But God took the initiative. Now go further. To himself, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. Another change. God not only provided in the incarnation a change within himself to make a provision for us to come back, but he also enabled us as reconcilers, which was something else. Now notice as you go further, to himself, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to know that God was in Christ reconciling the world, notice, unto himself. That was a change. The only way the world could get to him, first of all, was that a change took place in God in making a way back for man. And the changes took place in God. And he expresses here some very fine points here in theology of the changes that took place in God. Now notice, and unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. This is where mercy comes in. The matter of not imputing their trespasses unto them. Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. And the Lord said of Nathanael. And we go back into the Psalms and we find there what he meant by that, how that it came about in exactly a reflection of this passage. He said, notice, to know that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Why? Because Christ was bearing their sins and burdens with the consent of the sinner. And instead of counting all of the negative points and the debit side, he put those to the account of Christ, and he comes later to tell us why, that he did this, the change that took place, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And then he made us ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Notice, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Verse 21, the change he makes in us. For, we read, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, only God can effect or make the change. He created you, and by his infinite spirit, he has to recreate you to enable you to be changed, so that you are able then to be reconciled to him, because the change has taken place in God. He's waiting for man to consent to the changes he's made possible for man's change, which are dependent upon his will. Now, at this point, I like to say a word for the universalists and Unitarians, because God made us. You see, when you deny that God made us in his image, you have destroyed the primary foundation stone of all salvation. Creation, to have salvation, must be biblical. And creation must, to provide salvation, must be recreation. And that's why he concludes his thought here, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Nothing to attain, it's only something to receive. I suppose this chapter, of all the chapters in the Bible, is one that no one should try to teach in such a short time as these 21 verses, for example. But when we keep the three thoughts in mind, we can go back and read it, and it'll mean more to us than it ever did before. Mortality? Well, you can't doubt mortality, because the wages of sin is death, and people are still dying. Immortality? We're just as sure of immortality as we are that Christ was raised from the dead. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the one historic test of the New Testament. That becomes, as we might say, it is the foundation stone in Christian evidences. It is the rock of Gibraltar. And we cannot escape the bodily resurrection of Christ. It goes with redemption, because he came in an earthen vessel to take our place as sinners who were in earthen vessels, and that we might be resided in by his alter ego, his other self, in this earthen vessel. And when you destroy creation and substitute the process of evolution instead, you have destroyed any hope or possibility of a biblical redemption. There couldn't be any. So we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It couldn't be if they were not that we were made in the image of God. You see, we might be partners. We might be, for example, as I said, we might only be stewards. All of these others can be used in their human aspects, but the vessel has to be used in its divine and human, its human aspect with its divine potentialities. What a tremendous passage of Scripture. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing in the Word of God, and we thank thee for the Spirit of God that illuminates our hearts. Yea, we are grateful that he is the living Word, and we have before us the written Word of God that's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and how we rejoice that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What a tremendous privilege. Yet, our Father, what a responsibility. No wonder the poet said, "Tell me not in mournful numbers, life is but an empty dream, for the soul is dead that slumbers, and things are not what they seem." Life is real and life is earnest, and the grave is not its goal. Dust thou art, to dust returneth, was not spoken to the soul. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.